I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. Nahum is one of the 12 minor prophets, and so you'll find that after the five major ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those are the five major. And then we have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum. We're going to be looking at chapter 1 this morning, and Lord willing, we will come to chapter 2 this evening. Perhaps Nahum is not that familiar to most of us. It's somewhat tucked away in the Old Testament, one of those smaller books of the Bible. And yet, I think once we get into it, you'll find that there is a certain measure of familiarity because of his connection with Jonah, or shall we say his connection with Nineveh. You'll notice from verse 1 that this is a prophecy against Nineveh, but keeping in mind that it was a prophecy that was given to the people of God in order that they might have encouragement from it. So as we approach Nahum this morning, follow along in your Bibles as we read Nahum chapter 1. Hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of those who bring good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. There ends the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a connection between Nahum's time and ours. By virtue of the fact that ever since Genesis 3 verse 15, there has been a war raging between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There has been a war raging between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the Antichrist, between the Son of God and between Satan himself. There is this ongoing battle. And what that means for us, congregation, is that we live in a sin-cursed world. For it is here on planet Earth that these battles, in a sense, work themselves out and take place. I'm reminded of a rather chilling report that came out about events of this past summer, perhaps late summer, where there were extreme Muslims who went into a village somewhere in the Middle East, and they had determined that they would go from home to home seeking to behead those who would not deny the faith. But they were not aiming it so much at the parents and the adults, but they were aiming this particularly at the children. And therefore they were asking boys and girls whether or not they would deny Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the cost, of course, would be that if they would not deny Jesus, they would be beheaded. That's the kind of world that we live in. How do you comfort Christians? And what kind of comfort is there for Christians living in a world that is increasingly hostile to those who confess the name of Jesus? And perhaps here in our country we are not facing it in that extreme, but there are those places, and I suspect many of you have confronted them, perhaps in the workplace, maybe in your own neighborhood, where people mock you, scoff at you because you take a stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in some circumstances it may have even cost you your job. So what comfort is there? Well, this morning I want us to take a look at Nahum chapter 1 to see how God actually comforts his people in a prophecy of destruction. Because that is really the overarching theme and message of the entirety of the book of Nahum, and that is that Nineveh will and must be destroyed. Chapter 1, in a sense, decrees that destruction. It prophesies that it is coming. Chapter 2 describes exactly how it takes place when it takes place. And then chapter 3, in a sense, lays out why it was that this destruction was deserved. And so chapter 1, it is decreed. Chapter 2, it is described. Chapter 3, it shows how it was deserved. This morning, though, we're going to focus on the decree of it, how it was pronounced, how it was prophesied, that it was yet to come. And in this chapter, I want you to notice three main details. First of all, we will take a look at the reasons for which the destruction comes. Secondly, we will look at the ruin and how that ruin is complete. And then finally, we will look at the gospel in the destruction of Nineveh. First of all, then, the reasons for which Nineveh will be destroyed. If you notice here in verse 2, we have the first reason. And I want you to notice that each one of these reasons are based on God's character or based on God's attributes, who he is, what his being is. And the first detail that we learn here about God is that God is jealous and the Lord avenges. In other words, the first reason here is God will judge Nineveh because God is just. Notice the repetition of the word avenge. In verse 2 it says, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. What is avenge? What is vengeance? It is the idea that where there is an injustice that has been done, it must now be dealt with legally by the law, by the state, so to speak. And in this case, it is God to whom we are accountable. And because Nineveh has conducted herself in such a wicked way, God's justice demands that something must be done. And as soon as we think about the justice of God, we can also see here the beauty of the cross. Because for every believer and every unbeliever, every single sin that has ever been committed on planet Earth must one day be repaid. And it must either be repaid by ourselves or by another. You see, it was the justice of God that required the death of Jesus, so that had Jesus not died on behalf of us, then what came upon Nineveh and would come upon Nineveh is what you and I deserve. And so why will Nineveh be destroyed? First of all, because God is just. But secondly, Nineveh will be destroyed because God is able. I want you to notice at the end of verse 3, it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." Now, this seems out of place in this particular prophecy, because it is first laid out the justice of God, and then all of a sudden it seems to turn a corner. It says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." And then you have another phrase that says, "and will not at all acquit the wicked." That little phrase about God being slow to anger seems to be sandwiched in between statements about the justice and judgment of God that will come upon the wicked. So why is this here? Well, we don't know all the reasons. However, it is interesting that this is exactly what had happened to Nineveh approximately 100 years earlier with Jonah. We may not be familiar with the prophecy of Nahum, but we are familiar with the prophecy of Jonah. Even the boys and girls remember how Jonah was sent to speak against Nineveh and to cry out against her because of her wickedness. And Jonah, in a roundabout way, ends up in Nineveh, and when he finally starts preaching, he says, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. He didn't say anything about the good news of if you repent, God may have mercy. He just said, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, you know the response of the Ninevites, from the king all the way down, even to their animals. They went for several days without eating, without drinking. They dressed themselves in sackcloth in order to humble themselves before God. And if you turn back in your Bible, probably about 5 to 10 pages, you will be in the prophecy of Jonah. And I want to show you something here in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. After they had repented in sackcloth and ashes, we come to Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, a magnificent turning point in the book of Jonah. It says in Jonah 3, verse 10, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented." In other words, God did exactly what He does and what He has promised to do when sinners repent. God turns away from the judgment. Now, there's a Hebrew word that you should know. In fact, you already know it. You just don't know what it means. Here in Jonah 3, verse 10, when it says, "And God relented," the Hebrew word for relented is Nahum. And God Nahummed. Isn't it interesting then that about 100 years later, God sends another prophet to speak about Nineveh, and his name is Nahum, the prophet of the God who relents when sinners repent. But now Nineveh is not repenting, is she? And so, though God is slow to anger, He will yet judge. We want to make an application here, congregation. Number one, let us not forget former graces. Nineveh was forgetting how it was that in the days of the prophet Jonah, the city had repented at the preaching of the godly prophet, and God brought, in a sense, salvation. They have forgotten about that, and instead of repenting, they continue in their sin. Oh, congregation, let us not forget the grace and the mercy that God has shown on our forefathers in the faith. How God had given salvation in times gone by, in the days of the Reformation, in the days of the previous generation of those who have lived in our area, the wonderful ways in which God had blessed them in many ways. Let us not forget those former graces, but secondly, let us not take that grace for granted. Let us not just assume that because God relented in the days of Jonah, that He will simply relent automatically without any repentance in the days of Nahum. And if God stayed His hand of judgment in previous generations of our own families and our own families in the faith, let us not presume upon that grace today, but recognize that we too must repent at the word of God. You see, God will judge and destroy Nineveh, as we had mentioned, first of all, because God is just, but now secondly, because God is able. He is powerful. We had noticed that at the beginning of verse 3, it says not only that God is slow to anger, but He is great in power. And what will He do with that power? Yes, He is able to forgive and to relent, but He says He will not at all acquit, in other words, find innocent those who are wicked. In fact, He describes the kind of power that will come. In the second half of verse 3, it says, "The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet." We're experiencing that today, aren't we? God has His way in the clouds that drop the snow on the earth. The weatherman can only predict, but he cannot control the weather. God will have His way. Look at verse 4. "He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers." How can Israel forget how it was that God had parted the Red Sea? Israel went out of Egypt on dry land through the sea. When they came to the boundaries of Israel, again, God parted the flooded Jordan in order that they might pass through on dry land. God is able to do this. This is the power of God. We read on in verse 4, it says, "Bashan and Carmel wither." Well, Bashan, you remember Scripture speaking of the bulls of Bashan. Any of you have been involved in farming and livestock? It was in Bashan where they had the sale barns with the fat bulls. It was a very prosperous place. Why? Because it was well watered. But now what does it say? God will cause even places like Bashan to wither. Carmel. There was the place where God dealt with Ahab and the prophets of Baal through the ministry of Elijah. And what did He do? He caused it not to rain for 3.5 years because God is the one in control of the storm clouds. And it was God at Carmel who had caused that little cloud the size of a man's hand to grow and bring a torrential rainstorm. You see, God is able to cause even Carmel to wither and to flourish again. And then it says, "And the flower of Lebanon wilts." Well, Lebanon, you remember that is the place where the cedars of Lebanon. It was, a prosperous place, but even here, the flowers begin to wilt. Why? Because God is powerful. And then we have verse 5. "The mountains quake before Him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it." Oh, boys and girls, have you ever seen a hill melt? That seems strange, doesn't it? What does it look like when a hill melts? Well, we tend to call them volcanoes, don't we? The mountain erupts. Back in 1980, Mount St. Helens, a large part of the mountain just blew off. Why? It melted and it flowed down the mountainside. God is able to do this. This is His power. And so now the question in verse 6, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of His anger? And the answer, of course, is no one. No one. Not even Nineveh. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Oh, congregation, let us not think that any one of us will be able to stand on the day of judgment unless we have a covering, and that covering is Jesus. And that leads us into a third reason. Why is it that Nineveh will be destroyed? Not only because God is just, not only because God is able or powerful to bring that judgment, but thirdly, because God is good. God is good. Notice that in verse 7. Almost seems surprising, doesn't it? It says, the Lord is good. Well, in what way? Well, he says, he is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. God knows them in a personal way, in a familiar way, in a family way. Those who trust in him. Now, we'll say more about that when we come to the end. We simply need to note this as the context. In what way is Nahum's prophecy on Nineveh a comfort to the people of God? Well, Nineveh has been oppressing them. And now there's going to be freedom. If Nineveh is destroyed, then God's people will be free. God, you see, brings judgment for the sake of his people and for their good. We'll come back to that when we come to the gospel section of this sermon. So there's the first part of the sermon. Why must God destroy Nineveh? Because he is just, because he is powerful, and because he is good. But now secondly, let us notice the ruin of Nineveh. It is going to be complete. Very quickly, let me walk you through seven steps or seven prophecies of that which will come against Nineveh. Verse 8, it says, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. How ruinous will it be? It will be as ruinous as a flood. We'll say a little bit more about that tonight, but God uses the flooding of the river upon which Nineveh was situated to bring down her walls, at least part of the wall, so that the enemy was able to come in and eventually lead to the destruction of Nineveh. Secondly, notice the repetition of this utter end. It will be utter ruin. Verse 9, it says, what do you conspire against the Lord? Reminds you of Psalm 2, doesn't it? The nations conspire and the rulers plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast them away. And so now the question is, what do you conspire against the Lord? And God's answer is this, he will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. There will be an utter end to Nineveh. But thirdly, notice that Nineveh will be destroyed like a fire. It will be destroyed like a fire. Verse 10, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. Boys and girls, have you ever probably watched your dad light a fire, or maybe you young fellas, you've learned from your dad how to start a fire. You have to begin with the small stuff, the stuff that catches on fire very quickly. They call it the kindling wood. That's what the stubble in the field was, you see. It was small, very dry pieces that would quickly light on fire. He says, that's the way it's going to be for Nineveh. And indeed, those who eventually invade Nineveh would actually start the city on fire. Notice the fourth element here. In verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. He's speaking, of course, to Israel. But now verse 13, for now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. In other words, Nineveh's ruin will be like a broken yoke. A yoke was something that you would tie on the animals of those days, or you would have a prisoner tied in a yoke as if this was the way in which you were controlled. And Nineveh was indeed such a powerful nation that they controlled all the nations around, and it was though they had a yoke on them. Now, it was not a wooden yoke or an iron yoke right around their necks, but it felt that way, because how is it that a political leader in that day would control other nations? Heavy taxes. Threats of invasions. If you don't submit to us, if you don't pay your taxes, we will come and invade you. And when they did invade, they would take away their young men and they would make them slaves. Well, you see, this is the picture of Nineveh, but God says, you see, Nineveh? You're like this master of powerful yokes, but I'm going to break that yoke, and you will no longer be able to control the people under your political and military power. Notice this fifth detail in verse 14. God will ruin their family lines. Verse 14 puts it this way. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Well, how do you perpetuate a family name? You have children. And after you die, your children have children. And when the next generation dies, well, their children have children, so that the family name continues from one generation to the next and to the next and to the next. Perhaps some of you are into tracing your genealogies back. How do you trace them back? Well, you look for names, family names that tie you to the previous generation and the generation before that and the generation before that. What is he saying when he says, I will cut off your name? He's saying, there will be no descendants. Your family lines will be cut off. And therefore, if your name is not extended, there will not be anybody to live in Nineveh either. And so God will ruin the family lines. But a sixth element is that God will ruin their religion. God will ruin their religion. In the middle of verse 14, he also says, I will cut off the carved image and the molten image. You see, this was a people that had been given to another religion, a false religion. In the world today, there really are only two religions, and that is the true religion and many false religions. Only two categories, though, the true and the false. And here what God is saying about Nineveh is that their religion, though it may appear to have given them great military power, that has given them great advantages, and supposedly has been the source of their power, God will cut off their idols, for they are nothing. And God will demonstrate in the end that he is more powerful than the religious system of Nineveh. It fits in with that verse that we had read earlier today when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There is a day coming, congregation, where it will be evident and clear to all that there is but one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul describes it in Philippians 2. On that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that, yes, indeed, Jesus Christ is Lord, and this will be to the glory of God the Father. O congregation, do not be dissuaded in our times by all the voices saying there are many ways to God, or there is this way to God, or that way to God. There is but one way to God, and it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God one day in Nineveh will destroy all their idols, but he will one day cut off all false religions, and it will be evident that there is indeed only one way. And then the seventh detail about this complete ruin is at the end of verse 14, the ruin, they will be ruined as the grave. Notice it says at the end of verse 14, God says, I will dig your grave. That's a very vivid way of saying, I'm going to bury you because you will die. He goes on and gives the reason. He says, for you are vile. You are wicked. I will bring you to an end so that you will be buried. If you didn't understand through all the other six details of this prophecy, let me make it abundantly clear. I will dig your grave. Now, this utter destruction of Nineveh, ultimately is for the comfort of Israel. And therefore, we come to the third part of the sermon, and that is the gospel. The gospel in Nineveh's destruction. Notice very quickly these four details. First of all, the messenger. Secondly, the message. Third, the mission. And finally, the motive. Look at verse 15. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings. God sends a messenger, and he sends the messenger not first and foremost to Nineveh, but he sends the messenger to Israel. And Nahum says to Israel, Israel, look what's coming. Now, first of all, we stop and we look at Nahum and we say, thank God for sending a Nahum. But guess what? This verse is picked up in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 10, you perhaps know it. In Romans chapter 10, it speaks of this in verse 15, but first of all, pointing out that this is the means to the coming of the gospel. And that immediately gives to us some applications. Here in Romans 10, listen to what it says. In verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What did Nahum say? God is good to those who trust in him. Congregation, God is good to those who trust in him today. Look at verse 14. Here's the big question, though. If everybody who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, the question is, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And here's the verse. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Do you see the chain, the link back to you? How is it that you would ever be able to confess Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Well, you cannot confess him if you don't believe him. And you cannot believe in Jesus if you've never heard of him. And you cannot hear about him if nobody has ever come to tell you about him. And nobody can come to tell you about him unless they have been sent, namely sent by God. You see, that's what's going on here in Nineveh. Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. God has sent a messenger. Oh, thank God that there was a messenger to tell Israel, because it would seem that Nineveh was so powerful that no one would ever overcome Nineveh, and that they might as well give up, and they might as well deny their own religion and simply embrace their place under the religions of Nineveh. No, he says, look at this. We have a messenger. Let me say then to you, congregation, understand and recognize God's gifts to this congregation in the pastor that he has sent to you. Think of that. God has sent a man to proclaim the word of God here, week in and week out. And for many of you, this has been common throughout your life. You've always been in a church where there's been a pastor. Recognize this tremendous privilege, and may you say with awe and astonishment, as the prophet Nahum teaches us, behold the beautiful feet of those who bring the message. But notice, secondly, what the message is. It says, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Peace. These people are living under the tyranny of Nineveh, the king of Assyria, and they're having to pay heavy taxes, and they're becoming burdensome. They're working much of their lives simply to pay into the coffer of the king of Nineveh, and they're living in poverty, and their lives are hard, and they work long days, and they're wearied by it, and they're looking for shalom. That's the word here, peace. Peace. Yes, freedom from the oppressive Nineveh, and so a physical peace. But that also means freedom from Satan's oppression. That's what Nineveh represents, a spiritual peace. But ultimately, what is he announcing? Peace with God. The third thing is the mission. How ought Israel to live? How ought they to respond to this message? They're still under oppression. And you see, the answer to this question also gives us insight. How ought we to live in a sin-cursed world where there are extreme Muslims wanting to behead children in our world? How do we live in a world where it seems that the modern culture is pressing in against the church and they say, we can let anybody have a voice in our culture, First Amendment rights, but you Christians keep your mouths shut because you ought to be limited in what you say. How do we live? Notice what Nahum tells the children of Israel to do. He says, O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. In other words, continue with your worship, and you see this is a blood-saturated, centered worship. Their feast had to do with offering animal sacrifices that were a symbol of the Jesus who was to come, who would lay down his life on the cross in order that they might have life. In other words, the message to us is this: keep trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Keep looking to Jesus as the one who is the Redeemer. Keep looking to Jesus as the one who does and promises to deliver in the end. That's what we are to do. But not only that, notice what he says, perform your vows. In other words, trust and obey. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and continue to walk in the ways of God. Though the world around you tells you that it is foolish, though the world around you tells you that you're in the minority, though the world around you says it is never going to prevail, it is so small, so insignificant. Look at the political powers. Look at the military powers. Look at the power of the media. You might as well curl up and give up. No, the word today is this: do not give up. Continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue to trust in the Word of God, because there is nothing that will undermine it, no matter how great the opposition may seem. Continue to hang on to this truth. For what reason? Here's the motive. At the end of verse 15, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Did you notice that? Go back to verse 9. The last line in verse 9 says, affliction will not rise up a second time. Look at the end of verse 12. God says to the children of Israel, to Judah, he says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Their suffering is over, you see. The God of their redemption has declared a day in which they will be relieved of their suffering. Congregation, this is the hope that we have. I've only begun to lay it out in Nahum chapter 2. It will continue. But you see our great need for this kind of a hope. For in that little village in the Middle East where these Muslims came in and required the children to deny the faith or beheaded, by the end of that day, there were 5 children who were beheaded for their faith. Do you see how we need a Savior who promises a day in which there will be final relief from the sin-cursed world in which we live? And yes, indeed, it's the same God who promised through Nahum that he would bring an end to the powerful and oppressive Ninevites, and he did in the year 612 BC. Tonight, we will come back to 612 BC to see exactly what God had done. Amen. Father in heaven, we come to you and we cry out with the souls under the altar, with the righteous saints of old. Oh God, how long, How long will the wicked continue to oppress the church of Jesus Christ in this world? Oh, Father, as we hear a prophecy such as Nahum, may we learn all the more to trust in you, but also to pray for those Christians and places in this world today, far away and even nearby, or perhaps even in our own lives, where we are being ridiculed, scorned, mocked, persecuted, martyred for the faith. Father, let us not lose hope, but be all the more assured that there is indeed a day when full peace will be realized. Give us hope, a hope that will not fail. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.